To the book of Galatians, as we are continuing looking at chapter 5, just looking at a few verses this morning, verses 13 through 15. Now, I remember the first time I visited Pennsylvania was actually in 1992, so 32 years ago. I visited in the summer of 92. I was invited to the Creation concert. If you remember Creation, I found out it just ended last year. They had it for like 40 years, and it is no more. I was kind of sad when I was looking that up and found out that they weren't having it anymore. But I was excited to come out and spend 4 days with friends, one friend in particular that I went to college with, and then all of his friends that I had, a couple of them I had met but didn't really know, and listened to Christian music and to camp out and sit under the teaching of different speakers, of different pastors. And that friend of mine said, don't worry about it. We're going to take care of everything. We'll get the wristbands for you. We'll get the parking pass. We'll get the camping permits. We'll take care of everything. Just come out and join us. And so I came out, and we set up a campsite with about, I think, somewhere around 40,000 other people, if I remember correctly. And I think it was about the second or third day, but my attitude totally changed about the entire event. And I've thought about it ever since, because we were walking around the campground, and I can still remember we were just kind of middle of the day. It was really hot out, and we're just going around as a group. And that friend of mine's friend pointed to a little booth there, just this little shed that was locked up. And he said, oh, that's where I got all the tickets and the permits. And I looked at it, and it kind of seemed odd. It didn't really seem like a ticket booth, but I thought, well, okay. And then, so I was a little bit confused, and then he went on. And he said, well, they print all the wristbands and the permits, and they store them there until the concert starts. And so every year I come the week before, and I know how to get in there, and I get in, and I take enough wristbands and permits for me and all of my friends. And that was my reaction. I was just floored. I mean, I kind of freaked out, and I was asking him, how can you do this? I mean, this is stealing. And this guy, he said, it's fine. He said, they make so much money. They're not going to notice a couple of wristbands that are gone. They're not going to notice a couple parking permits, a couple camping permits. And he said, look, I only take enough for me and my friends. I don't take them and sell them. I don't give them to other people. It's just for the people that are going in our group. And then he said, well, it doesn't matter anyway, because we live by grace, not by law. And as I talked to him, I began to realize that this was his view of the Christian life. He's like, well, it's okay. You know, if we sin, it's okay because God's obligated to forgive us. You know, and he tried telling me, you know, you're just uptight. You're just a little bit too uptight. You're just wound too tight. And, you just need to relax. Grace means no more obligations, no more requirements. You can do whatever you want. If you sin, grace covers all of your sin. And, you know, at the time, I was, this young Christian, and I knew it was wrong. I couldn't put my finger on exactly all of the different areas that it was wrong, but I knew it was wrong. I mean, yes, we are saved by grace and not by works. That's true. And yes, God loves us with an everlasting love in Christ. And yes, we are forgiven for all of our sins because of God's grace. But does that mean that God doesn't care if I sin? Does that mean I can do whatever I want? That grace has made me free and I'm free to do whatever I desire? If the law is fulfilled, does that mean God doesn't care what I do? And if everyone lived like this, what would the church be? Well, these were questions that the Apostle Paul answers in this passage. He clears up our faulty thinking about what it means to be a Christian and what our responsibility is to others. He shows us what happens when we live for ourselves. In this passage, first we're going to see a clear command in verse 13, and then we're going to see a powerful incentive, and then finally we see a sober warning. So look with me at this passage. He talks about, in verse 13, there is a clear command. He says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now, freedom is a major discussion in our country today and in our culture today and in some ways in our church today, but we have to define what do we mean by freedom. When the Bible talks about freedom, it isn't the same as what we may be thinking or what we talk about in our culture. Because when the Bible talks about freedom, it's not freedom to do whatever you feel like doing. Freedom is not an opportunity to sin, and that's what Paul says here. You know, although we're Christians, we have sinful desires that fight against these new godly impulses that God puts in our hearts when we become Christians. You know, people argue if Jesus came to fulfill the law, then there's no more law, that there's no more obligations. I can do whatever I desire, and if it happens to be wrong, I just ask for forgiveness. Now, like this friend of my friend, we can twist God's grace into a license for sin. When I was a youth pastor, oftentimes we had a Sunday evening service, and after Sunday evening, once a month, we would officially gather together, and we would go out as a youth group, and we called it an after church thing, an act, and that was the name of it. But the other weeks. I think they had that here too, didn't they, or someplace. But anyway, so we called it an after church thing. But the other weeks, the kids would often just gather together and go out after church and just find something to do. And a lot of times they would ask me, I was still single and young, and they'd say, "Hey, what are you doing? You want to go with us?" I still remember one Sunday evening after church, a group of them came up to me and said, "Hey, Pastor Dave, we're going out to a movie. Do you want to come?" And I said, "Yeah, what movie are you going to?" And they told me, and it was this R-rated movie that had just come out that was filled with sex and violence. And so I told them, I said, "Well, I don't think this is something that we should go to see as Christians." And then one of the students looked at me, and this is what he said. He said, "Well, we understand if you're not strong enough to handle it. You know, it doesn't bother us, but if you're too weak to handle it, we understand." But that isn't Christian freedom. And I would add, Christian freedom isn't the same thing as American freedom. And this is something that, you know, as Americans, we have certain inalienable rights, the life to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. We have the Bill of Rights. We have the laws in our country. And oftentimes, we have the attitude, American freedom means I can do whatever I want without government intrusion. It doesn't matter, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else or it isn't illegal, I'm free to do it and no one can stop me or tell me not to do it. As Americans, we often think we don't have to submit to anyone or take orders from anyone. But Christian freedom isn't the same thing as American freedom. And there are some things that we may have a right to do as Americans, but we refrain to do because we're Christians. Because Christian freedom is a responsible freedom. First of all, the Bible tells us that we are not our own. We were bought with a price, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God didn't free us to do whatever we want, but to do what He wants. He didn't free us to please ourselves. He freed us to please Him. The Bible says that before we knew Christ, we were slaves to sin. We were in bondage to sin. You know, imagine being in a cage, in shackles, bound, enslaved. That's what we were before we knew Christ. We were slaves to our own sinful desires. We were slaves to our own nature. We could do whatever we wanted, but what we wanted to do was evil. It was to please ourselves. It was to gratify our own desires. Well, when Christ saved us, He came and took off the shackles. He came and broke the lock, and he came and flung open the door. We were freed from the penalty of sin, and we were freed from the power of sin, and we're freed from the guilt of sin. But we were freed to do what we couldn't do before, and that was to love and obey God. Now, notice what Paul says here. He says, "You were called to freedom, brothers. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." The word here for serve is probably better translated slave. Now think about what Paul's saying here. He says, as Christians, you are free to be slaves. He says that motivated by love, God wants you to use your freedom to be a servant to one another. And, you know, I think of some examples that I saw in my life. When I was a youth pastor, I mentioned that church, when I was a youth pastor, there was a guy by the name of Don, who was literally worth tens of millions of dollars, owning these foundries there in the Midwest. He served in the church as an elder. And he just had a heart for the church. In fact, one of the larger churches there in the Midwest, I found out how it was founded. It was the Bloomingdale Alliance Church. He was driving down the road one day and he saw this open field that was for sale, and he just said, "I think an Alliance Church needs to go there." And so he bought the land and he donated the money to the district to build a church there, and that's the Bloomingdale Alliance Church. It's been there for about 50 years now. But I remember seeing Don. And we had a coffee time, kind of like we have here, and it was in the gym. And as I was standing there, I looked over, and this preschooler had spilled his Kool-Aid all over the floor. And there was Don, this man who was worth tens of millions of dollars, who owned all of these foundries across the Midwest, down on his hands and knees, scrubbing the floor, cleaning it off. I think of a friend of mine, John, who was a successful dentist, who had no debt from college, who went to dentistry school, who got a job at a phenomenal dentist's office, was making money hand over fist, but God had called him to be a missionary. And so he and his family, he left his business, he sold his house, he sold his belongings, and he's serving overseas in Albania, sharing the gospel, serving the people there. I think I've mentioned before a guy by the name of Jerry, who was he was worth at the time a $500 million, and this was 35 years ago. And he would often, when he found out people were there, he would, like when my parents were there, he invited us to go on his yacht. But if you were there and you watched, you would think that they were the hired hands. You would not know that he was the one that owned that yacht, because he spent the whole time serving all of the people who were there, making sure that they were comfortable and they had what they needed, to make sure that they were valued. Paul tells us that yes, we're free, but we're free to serve one another. But then he also gives, secondly, a powerful incentive. He says in verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In Romans, Paul says this. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Now, remember, there were two different kinds of law in the Old Testament. There was the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law, you know, things like blended fabrics or the sacrificial system of sacrificing different sacrifices for sin and different types of offerings, all of those ceremonial laws pointed to Christ. And so when Christ came, he fulfilled all of those laws. But there was a second type of law, and that's the moral law. And the moral law is related to God's character, and God doesn't change. And the moral law is the things that are right and wrong in God's eyes. And in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, there are commands and imperatives that tell us what God wants us to do as his people. And he calls us to, for in love, to, he says, love fulfills the law. He says here that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love. Now, how does love fulfill the law? Now, we need to be careful here when we think about what love is, because love isn't just an emotion. You know, sometimes people say, well, you know, if we just have the ethic of love, we don't need the Bible. You know, all you need is love. You know, thank you, Paul. All you need is love. But the problem is that when we say that, we think of an emotional love. You know, if it feels loving, what's the loving thing to do? If two people love each other, then who's to say it's wrong? We use this idea of love in this very emotional sense. And the Bible tells us that it isn't just doing what we feel like, that the loving thing to do is to do what God wants us to do, what God has created for us to do. You know, without Scripture, you don't truly know what the loving thing is to do, because sometimes the loving thing to do isn't the thing that feels the best at the moment. You know, I've been reading a lot lately about, and maybe you're familiar with this, anyone familiar with the term gentle parenting? If you're not, great. But gentle parenting, it's been around for, you know, probably a generation now, but it's the idea that, you know, kids are very fragile and you don't want to do anything that will hurt them and cause trauma to them. And so what ends up happening is there's very little punishment and a lot of indulgence with these children. They're not spanked or disciplined. And as a consequence, sociologists are talking about now the generations that are growing up under this gentle parenting. They're struggling now as adults because they don't understand consequences. They're not able to handle a lot of life's normal difficulties because the parents have shielded them from that when they were young. But parents were doing that out of a sense of love, but as we're evaluating it now 20 years later and seeing the results of it, we're beginning to recognize how misguided it was. It felt right, but we're finding out that it wasn't right. And so we have to be careful that we don't turn love into something that's just emotional and subjective. But rightly understood, Paul says here that love truly does fulfill the law. And let's think about how this happens. And I'll give you an example in the Ten Commandments. You know, in the Old Testament, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. There were two tablets of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God, and the other six commandments deal with our relationship with people. And I'll just go through in thumbnail the Ten Commandments. He says, you know, there are no other gods before me. There are no idols. He says, do not use the Lord's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. And then the next six are in relationship to us and others. He says, honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Now, when you think about this in light of what Paul is saying here, you know, that love fulfills the law. The law is fulfilled in one word. Now, if you truly love God, if you truly love God, you will not put other gods before him. If you truly love God, you are going to honor and respect his name. If you truly love God, you are going to set apart time for worship because he is the most valuable being in the universe and the one that you love with your whole heart and soul. If you love your parents, you're going to honor them. If you love somebody, you won't do them harm. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to take his wife. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to take his property or lie about him or covet his belongings. You know, we see this with Jesus as well. You remember Jesus was confronted and he was asked, teacher, what's the greatest commandment of the law? And he said this, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says this, "On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets." You know, rightly understood, love motivates us to obey. You know, he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Now, of course, the Bible assumes that we love ourselves. You know, Paul says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." And as I heard one guy say once, "I can prove that you love yourself." He said, "Think of a group picture. Whose picture do you look at first? And how do you decide if it's a group picture? It's if you look good. If you look good, it's a good group picture. You know, if everyone else looks good and you look goofy, it's not a good group picture." But the fact is that we naturally have a desire to care for ourselves and to love ourselves. And he says that this attitude is to be towards others. That love is slow to anger and quick to forgive. That love does not assume the worst of others, but gives them the benefit of the doubt. That love considers others better than themselves. That love looks at the needs of others and not just his own needs. And so Paul can say here that love, that the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, love. But then he ends with a sober warning here in verse 15. He says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Now, there probably were factions in the church. You know, there was probably division in this church, and honestly, division in the church can be downright ugly. You know, there were probably people in there that were saying, "Well, I'm on Team Paul," or "I'm on Team Judaizers," or maybe there were some that, "I'm on Team Gentiles." But he says, "But if you bite and devour one another, if you turn in and attack one another," he says, "beware that you are not consumed by one another." Now, I'm sure some of you watch Animal Planet, or maybe you're old enough like I am to remember. Do you remember Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom? How many remember Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom? Okay. You know, that was one of the most graphic TV shows that they had. I mean, you would watch these animals just attack and devour one another. But I'll make it a little bit easier. How many remember The Lion King? Okay, so a little bit safer there. But you remember the story of The Lion King. You know, there was Mufasa was the king of the pride of the lions, but he had this evil brother, Scar, who wanted to take over the pride. And so Scar decides to kill Mufasa with the help of the hyenas, and they take over the pride. In addition to that, Scar lies to his son Simba and convinces him that it was his fault that his father dies, and so Simba runs away for years. But eventually he grows up and is convinced to return home and fight for the throne. And if you remember in the story, Scar is cornered by Simba on Pride Rock. And at that moment, he turns and he blames the hyenas for Simba's death. And then he attacks Mufasa's death. But then he attacks Simba, and Simba throws him down a cliff, and he's confronted by the hyenas. And if you remember that scene in there, the dramatic scene, Scar is mauled to death by the hyenas he had just betrayed. And I thought, that's what it looks like in a factious church. This is what Paul warns, if you bite and devour one another, watch out. You know, there's an old saying, what goes around comes around. And, you know, there's factions in the church. And one of the things that I realize that there's no one more dangerous than somebody who thinks he's fighting for God. You know, I've heard Christians say some of the meanest, most hurtful things to other believers. I've heard them say things, and everything seems to be fair game if they'll do whatever it takes to prove their point. You know, I see a lot of times we as Christians are unwitting pawns of Satan. That Satan uses us to divide the church, to go after other Christians, to discourage other believers. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You're of the Father, the devil." And of the devil, Peter said, "Be sober of spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking someone to devour. But the ends don't justify the means. You know, and this is the mistake that Paul is warning the believers who are starting to divide and attack one another. He says, if you bite and devour one another, watch out. But the ends don't justify the means. Some people think it doesn't matter what you do as long as you have the right outcome, and that isn't what the Bible says. God is not only concerned with what we do, but how we do it. God is not only concerned with the end, He's concerned with the means. He is concerned for what we say and how we say it and how we treat one another. And are we doing what we're doing with love? Are we doing it because we consider others better than ourselves? Are we doing it for their good, for their edification, to build them up? Why are we doing what we're doing? Are we willing to overlook sin because of the love that we have for others? And if we can't, do we go in a way to bring restoration to one another? He says, if you bite and devour one another, don't be surprised when you are bitten and devoured yourself. But the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be decidedly different. You know, Jesus said this. He said, by this, all will know that you are my disciples. How will the world know that we're his disciples? He says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples. We live in a watching world. We live in a world where people are evaluating us and looking at us and seeing us. And he says, by this you will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How will people know that we're Christians? It isn't because of our nice buildings. It isn't because of our great programs. It isn't because of how much money we raise or how many community outreaches we have. It isn't even because of how theologically precise we are. And I'm not saying any of those things are unimportant. But he says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let God love you. Love him in return. And love others in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, you have called us to freedom. But this isn't freedom like the world thinks, to do what we want with no obligations or no responsibility or no expectations or no consequences. You call us to freedom, but it's a freedom to love and serve you, to be loved by you and to love others. You tell us that in doing this, we fulfill what you've called us to do. The law that you've placed in our life is lived out by love. Love for you and love for one another. And that as we live before a watching world, as we live before a world that examines us to see the truth of the gospel, they will know that we are believers, not by how well we argue, not by how many things we do, not by how precise our theology is or what our building looks like. They will know that we are your disciples by how we love one another. Help us, Lord, to love you and to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us as we close out the service?